Good morning. I think all of us are fascinated with stories that center around the conflict between good and evil. We like stories like, or at least some of us do, like stories like The Lord of the Rings with Gandalf and the Hobbits facing off against Sauron and Saruman and their armies of evil orcs. Maybe you like more realistic stories about good armies, good nations facing off against evil. But whatever the case, we all like that drama. We like that the drama of the conflict between good and evil. And I think one reason for that is because it mirrors the real drama that's really going on in the world. There is a real war between good and evil. There is a real conflict between two different kingdoms, a clash between the kingdoms of this world and the true king in his kingdom, the kingdom of God. The Gospel of Mark is much about the kingdom. We've titled the series, The Christ, The Kingdom, and The Cross, because those three things answer the three major questions of this gospel. Who is Jesus? He is the Christ. What did Jesus come to do? He came to bring the kingdom. How does he do it? He does it supremely through the cross. All the way back in Mark chapter 1, verses 14 and 15, we read that Jesus, after John was in prison, comes into Galilee and he comes proclaiming the good news, the gospel of God. And this is what he says: the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is near. Repent and believe in the gospel. So this gospel, the gospel of Mark, is about the kingdom of God. Now, the kingdom of God is not so much the domain over which God rules as it is the rule itself. It is the dominion of God. We might translate this word the kingship of God. It's about his reign, his kingship, his rule, his dominion. You may remember last year as we began studying through the Gospel of Mark that we defined the kingdom of God in this way. The kingdom of God is the saving reign of God revealed in Jesus Christ. It's the reign of God which comes through Jesus Christ to the earth to bring salvation to all who will repent, to all who will believe, to all who will receive that reign. And it brings judgment to those who do not. The Gospel of Mark portrays for us Jesus as the true king of the world, but a king who comes in the mystery of suffering, taking the road to Jerusalem, the road to the cross. Now, that's the dominating theme of the Gospel of Mark. And we're going to see how the passage before us this morning, which is Mark chapter 6, verses 7 through 30, highlights once again the kingship of Jesus and the mysterious way in which the kingdom of God gets worked out in the world today. Mark chapter 6, verses 7 through 30. It's page 841 if you're using one of the pew Bibles. I'm going to begin by reading the passage, then praying for the Lord's help in delivering the word and for all of us to understand, receive the word this morning. Mark chapter 6, let's begin in verse 7. And he called the 12 and began to send them out two by two and gave them authority over the unclean spirits. He charged them to take nothing for their journey except a staff, no bread, no bag, no money in their belts, but to wear sandals and not put on two tunics. And he said to them, whenever you enter a house, stay there until you depart from there. And if any place will not receive you and they will not listen to you, when you leave, shake off the dust that is on your feet as a testimony against them. So they went out and proclaimed that people should repent. And they cast out many demons and anointed with oil many who were sick and healed them. King Herod heard of it, for Jesus' name had become known. Some said, John the Baptist has been raised from the dead. That is why these miraculous powers are at work in him. But others said, he is Elijah. And others said, he is a prophet like one of the prophets of old. But when Herod heard of it, he said, John, whom I beheaded, has been raised. For it was Herod who had sent and seized John and bound him in prison for the sake of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, because he had married her. For John had been saying to Herod, it is not lawful for you to have your brother's wife. And Herodias had a grudge against him and wanted to put him to death, but she could not, for Herod feared John,
knowing that he was a righteous and holy man, and he kept him safe. When he heard him, he was greatly perplexed, and yet he heard him gladly. But an opportunity came when Herod, on his birthday, gave a banquet for his nobles and military commanders and the leading men of Galilee. For when Herodias' daughter came in and danced, she pleased Herod and the guests. And the king said to the girl, "Ask me whatever you wish, and I will give it to you." And he vowed to her, "Whatever you ask me, I will give you up to half of my kingdom." And she went out and said to her mother, "For what should I ask?" And she said, "The head of John the Baptist." And she came in immediately with haste to the king and asked, saying, "I want you to give me at once the head of John the Baptist on a platter." And the king was exceedingly sorry, but because of his oaths and his guests, he did not want to break his word to her. And immediately the king sent an executioner with orders to bring John's head. He went and beheaded him in the prison and brought his head on a platter and gave it to the girl, and the girl gave it to her mother. When his disciples heard of it, they came and took his body and laid it in a tomb. The apostles returned to Jesus and told him all that they had done and taught. Father, this is your word. And a very stark word it is, recording for us as it does, the death of John the Baptist and the mission of the 12 disciples. And we pray for insight into your word this morning, that you would help us understand what this teaches us about the kingdom of God, what it teaches us about Jesus, who is the true King, and how it should inform and impact our lives this morning. Lord, we need your help to understand the word. Pray for the Holy Spirit to come, fill our hearts and our minds this morning. Shed light on your word. Open our eyes that we may see wonderful things out of your law. We pray for Jesus' sake. Amen. This passage is an example of a literary device that Mark uses often in the gospel called a sandwich. It's a sandwich because Mark begins a story, and then before completing the story, he inserts another story. So he sandwiches one story between the respective halves of another story. We've already seen a couple of examples of this in Mark chapter 3, and then again in Mark chapter 5. And here we have another. And these sandwiches always serve a very specific purpose. The intertwining of two stories always tells us more about the two stories together than we would have been told if they had been simply told separately. And that's true in this passage today as well. Mark very deliberately begins with telling us the story of the mission of the 12, and then he interrupts it with the story of the death of John the Baptist, John the Baptizer, the prophet who had been the forerunner of Jesus and Jesus' ministry. And then in verse 30, Mark concludes for us the report of the mission of the 12. So the big question this morning is, why does Mark do this? And what does it have to teach us? And I want to work through the passage just by taking, first of all, each story in turn. So the mission of the 12 and then the martyrdom of John. And as we go, I want to just zero in on what I think is the main point of the message and the main point of this passage, which is the conflict, the clash between the kingdom of Jesus and the kingdoms of this world. So here we go. First of all, the mission of the 12 in verses 7 through 13. I'm just going to cover this quickly, but I want to show you a couple of things about this mission. Now, one thing to see, first of all, is that this connects us to, first of all, Jesus' call of the disciples in Mark chapter 1. You remember there that Jesus began calling individually the disciples, and he said, "Come be followers of me, and I will make you fishers of men." We're now starting to see more specifically what that involved. Then the disciples are named for us, the 12 of them, in Mark chapter 3. In Mark chapter 3, we read that Jesus appointed 12, whom he also named apostles, so that they might be with him and so that he might send them out to preach. Now, for two chapters, we've seen the disciples with Jesus. And all the focus has been on Jesus, not on the disciples. Now we're seeing Jesus send them. They've been with them, but they haven't really been actors in the stage. They've just kind of been extras in this drama. But now they're actually being sent out by Jesus with a mission of their own that carries on the mission of Jesus. And that's what we see in verses 7 through 13. And then the conclusion, of course, is in verse 30. I want you to see two things. First of all, their ministry, and then we're going to see the manner of their ministry. First of all, their ministry. Look at verse 7. It says, "And he called the 12 and began to send them out two by two." He sent them out two by two because for Jewish people, and according to Old Testament law, it took two witnesses to validate any statement. So he sends them out two by two, and maybe also just as a pragmatic measure, because two are better than one. A team ministry works better than a solo ministry, and so he sends the disciples out two by two. Then it says, "And he gave them authority over the unclean spirits." Now that word authority is very important, because we have already seen in the Gospel of Mark the authority of Jesus. Jesus is the one who spoke with authority. He had authority over the demons. He claimed the authority to forgive sin. We saw displays of his authority as he calmed the winds and the waves. So his authority over nature. We saw his authority in healing people of their diseases, freeing people from demonic and satanic bondage. We even saw his authority over death itself as he raised Jairus' daughter from death. So this gospel so far has been about the authority of Jesus. He has sovereign power at his command because he is the king. It's about his reign, his rule, his dominion, his sovereignty, his authority. But now he confers authority on the 12. He sends them out with his authority. And what that means is that the mission of the 12 is an extension of the kingdom mission of Jesus. So he sends them out with authority over the unclean spirits. And then verses 12 and 13 tell us specifically what the 12 did. It says, "They went out and proclaimed that people should repent. They cast out many demons, and they anointed with oil many who were sick and healed them." So there's basically two main features of their ministry. There was proclamation, and then there were the deeds of casting out demons and healing. And Christian ministry always has been about the joining of those two things, word and deed. As we were talking a month ago about being a missional church, that's one thing we saw, that a missional church is a church that spreads the gospel in word and in deed. And it takes the words to validate and explain the deeds, and it takes the deeds to validate the word and to show its authenticity and its power. And that's what we see early on in the mission of the 12. Notice also that their message was a message of repentance. That again connects us to the message of John the Baptist in Mark chapter 1 verse 4, where he proclaimed that people should repent and be baptized for the forgiveness of sins. And it connects us with the proclamation of Jesus again in chapter 1 verses 14 and 15, where Jesus went out proclaiming the gospel of God, saying the kingdom of God is at hand, repent and believe in the gospel. They carry on that same message, calling on people to repent. And repentance there is not merely the forsaking of individual personal sins. It is that, but it is the complete reorientation of a person's life in light of the kingship of Jesus. It's a call to change sides and to swear allegiance to the true king, who is Jesus Christ. Now notice also the manner of the 12's ministry. Now, this is kind of interesting and challenging for us to know, how do we apply this today? Do we take these words literally as applicable to us, or is this something specific for the mission of the 12? Because Jesus, first of all, tells them what to take, and then he tells them how to act. Look at, first of all, verses 8 and 9, where he tells them what to take. It says he charged them to take nothing for their journey except a staff. No bread, no bag, no money in their belts, but to wear sandals and not put on two tunics. Now, why does Jesus tell them that? And how in the world do we apply that today? Does that mean you can only take one pair of tennis shoes when you go on a mission trip? You know, what in the world is Jesus getting at here? And I think one thing that helps us is to realize that these instructions echo the Exodus. They echo the instructions of God to the nation of Israel in the Exodus right after Passover. So let me read to you Exodus chapter 12, verse 11. It says, "In this manner..." These are God's words through Moses to the children of Israel right after the first Passover. He said, in this manner, you shall eat it with your belt fastened, your sandals on your feet, your staff in your hand, and you shall eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. So there were basically four things they were to take. They were to take a staff, one tunic, a belt around their tunic, and sandals. That was it, because the Passover signaled the redemption of the children of Israel, and they were to be ready to, in haste and with a sense of urgency, to leave Egypt. And it's very possible that these instructions are an echo of that, because Jesus in the Gospel of Mark is bringing in a second Exodus. There's all kinds of literary clues spread throughout the Gospel of Mark showing that Jesus is bringing in a new Exodus, a second Exodus in his ministry. So that's one reason. And then I think also it just signals for us the urgency of this mission. So I don't think these are instructions that are binding on the church after Easter and Pentecost. And very, very few Christians throughout history have tried to apply these literally. I think it's something specific to the mission of the 12 that they were to go out with a sense of urgency and haste with the bare minimum of supplies and equipment, and they were to go into these villages of Galilee proclaiming the kingdom of God in that urgency. Then in verses 10 and 11, Jesus tells them how to act. Look at these two verses. And he said to them, whenever you enter a house, stay there until you depart from there. And if any place will not receive you and they will not listen to you, when you leave, shake off the dust that is on your feet as a testimony against them. And notice his instructions tell them what to do both in the face of reception and in the face of rejection. If they are received, they are to stay in one house. In other words, they're not to be moving around in whatever community they're in, partly because the offense that would be to the hospitality of those who were housing them. And they weren't to be looking for the best accommodations. They were simply to go to one place and stay there, complete their ministry there. But then Jesus also tells them what to do when rejected. He says they are to shake off the dust from their feet as a testimony against them. Now that is a very striking thing for Jesus to say to his disciples. It would have been a searing indictment, because Jews who traveled outside of Palestine into Gentile lands, when they would leave, they would shake the dust off their feet as they left the Gentiles, because the Gentiles were considered unclean. Most Jews every morning would pray this prayer, Lord, I thank you that I'm not a Gentile. And what Jesus is saying is that when people reject your ministry, you shake dust off your feet, treat them like Gentiles, because they're showing they're not a part of the true kingdom, because they rejected my kingship. And what this is doing, these instructions of Jesus to the 12 are setting the 12 up. And I think now through this passage, through this historical record, setting us up as well to understand that when we're involved in mission in the kingdom of God, we must expect opposition. Remember last week, the offense of the Christ, Jesus himself in Nazareth gets opposed because people are offended at him. They reject him, people from his own hometown. And we see that throughout the Gospel of Mark, there's this pattern. There are some who receive the gospel, who come under the saving reign of God revealed in Jesus. And there's some people who hold Jesus at arm's length. There's some people who reject it. And that's always, always the case in the work of the kingdom. And you and I can expect that in the world as well. If we are faithful to Jesus, the true King, if we proclaim his message with a sense of urgency, we can expect some people to receive it. And we can expect some people to be hostile against it, to oppose it, even to the point of persecution. Now that leads to the second main movement in this passage in Mark chapter 6, which is the martyrdom of John the Baptist. The martyrdom of John the Baptist. As I said before, this is a sandwich approach. The completion of the mission of the 12 is in verse 30, where the apostles come back and they report to Jesus what they taught and what they did. They report on their words and their deeds to Jesus. So why does Mark now insert this story about the death of John the Baptist? What's the point of that being here? Well, there's several reasons. Let me kind of unfold these for you before we get into kind of a cast of characters in this narrative and unfold it more fully. One reason this is here is because it fills out Mark chapter 1, verse 14, where we read that after John was arrested, Jesus came into Galilee proclaiming the gospel of God. Now, we hear very little about John for five chapters after that. Almost nothing about John the Baptist. Just an occasional subtle reference to him. But we don't know anything about what happened to John. So this is Mark's opportunity to explain more fully what happened to the forerunner of Jesus, this prophet, the one who had ushered in Jesus through his own ministry of baptism and of preaching. It's also obvious here that Herod's speculation about the identity of Jesus connects to the mission of the 12. In verses 14 and 15, it is when the 12 have gone out that Herod hears about Jesus. Look at verse 14. It says, King Herod heard of it. The 12 had just gone out, for Jesus' name had become known. And this kind of raises the opportunity for Mark to tell us what some of the current opinions about Jesus were. There's three of them, three basic opinions about Jesus. Some people said he was Elijah. Some people said he was a prophet, like one of the prophets of old. Jesus himself had called himself a prophet in the earlier part of Mark chapter 6. But Herod believed that it was John the Baptist raised from the dead, because Herod had beheaded John the Baptist. And as we're going to see in just a moment, there were certain circumstances that led to that execution. But basically, we see here three opinions about Jesus, all of which are wrong. Jesus was not Elijah. He was not merely a prophet. He was not John the Baptist. Simon Peter gets it right in Mark chapter 8, verses 27 and 29, when Jesus asked his disciples in Caesarea Philippi, who do people say that I am? And remember that Peter says, the disciples say, some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, others say one of the prophets. And then he says, who do you say that I am? And Peter gets it right and says, you are the Christ. So again, this is one of the dominant themes in the Gospel of Mark. Who is Jesus? He's the Christ. Mark is making it very clear that regardless of what the people were saying, only very few, just a small core of the disciples, were getting it right, understanding that this really was the promised Messiah. This was the true King. But I think there's even more to Mark's intention in weaving these two stories together. Because Mark seems to spend an inordinate amount of time and space in filling out the details of John's imprisonment and his execution, doesn't he? In fact, he gives more space to it than Matthew or to Luke. There are 249 words telling the story in Mark, only 139 in Matthew. So he gives a lot of detail. He doesn't really tell us any more specifics, but he just dwells on the story, on Herod's indecision about Jesus, on the party, the dance, how all of this unfolded. Why does he do that? And I think here's the reason. I think he does that because he wants us to see that the mission of the 12 is going to involve suffering, just as the ministry of John the Baptist eventually led to martyrdom. In other words, as they go out, they're not to go out expecting unqualified success. They are to go out expecting suffering, persecution, opposition, even martyrdom. A New Testament scholar, James Edwards, in his commentary, and James Edwards, by the way, has done extensive work on the Markan sandwiches, this whole literary device that is used throughout the Gospel of Mark. And in his commentary, this is what he says. What does Mark intend by bracketing the martyrdom of the baptizer by the mission of the 12? The sandwich structure draws mission and martyrdom, discipleship and death, into an inseparable relationship. Whoever would follow Jesus must first reckon with the fate of John. John's martyrdom not only prefigures Jesus' death, but it also prefigures the death of anyone who would follow him. Now, you've got to remember that when Mark wrote this gospel, he was writing probably from Rome, and he was writing probably to persecuted Christians, people who were being persecuted under Nero. And so this would really ring true in their ears, because as they're following Jesus, reading this gospel, they're seeing that at the very beginnings, discipleship and death are linked together. Mission and martyrdom are interwoven. As Jesus himself says in Mark chapter 8, whoever would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. As Dietrich Bonhoeffer taught us, when Christ calls a man, he bids him come and die. So I think at this point, it's appropriate to just make very clear to all of us in this room that if you're going to follow Jesus, you've got to count the cost. Following Jesus is not a way to make your life easier. Don't let anybody tell you that it is. If you follow Jesus, you're going to invite opposition. You're going to invite ridicule from perhaps your friends, from unbelievers. If you're in another country, and perhaps even in the future of our own nation, you're going to invite actual physical persecution. More Christians were put to death in the 20th century than the previous 19 centuries put together. Just go to persecution.org sometime. Read what Voice of the Martyrs is telling us about the persecuted church in the world today. To follow Jesus is to invite suffering. Because this is one of the mysteries of the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God does not advance with sword and strength and might. It advances as people humbly follow the way of their master. They walk the Calvary road. They follow Jesus to Calvary, bearing the cross, and are willing to suffer along the way for the sake of his name. That's one of the main reasons why these two passages are interwoven as they are. Now let's look at the passage and just briefly kind of working through it. And I think the best way to do it is to kind of show you the various characters. There's four key characters in this passage. And each one of them, I think, just help us understand what's going on a little bit better. And I think there's lessons for us to learn from their various roles, the roles that they play. First of all, there is the courageous prophet, John the Baptist. John was like Elijah and the prophets of Israel in the Old Testament. He came wearing their garb, you know, camel skin. He came eating their food, locusts and wild honey, and he came preaching their message, repent. And just like Elijah, standing against King Ahab and his wife Jezebel, so John here stands against Herod and his wife Herodias. John was the forerunner of Jesus. Jesus said of John that there was no man born of woman who is greater than him. This was a great man, a man who is courageous, a man who is brave, who is fearless, who is uncompromising in his stand against injustice and evil in the world. One of the things we learn from John the Baptist is that we too are to be fearless and uncompromising in our stand for what is right, what is good, what is true, what is beautiful, as opposed to the evil and the wickedness of our day. Even if it means at times standing against those who are in authority, as Herod was in authority in that day. That leads us to the second key character, who is a spineless king, a spineless politician, Herod. We're introduced to him in verse 14. King Herod heard of it. And the thing we have to ask is, which Herod? Because there's a lot of different Herods in the New Testament. You remember there was King Herod the Great, that when Jesus was born, he wanted to stamp out this new king, and so he killed all the babies of Bethlehem. You remember that? Matthew chapter 2. That's not who this is. This is Herod Antipas, who was the son of Herod the Great. He was one of the few sons that survived. Because Herod the Great, as he got older, he was absolutely paranoid, afraid that his sons would kill him to take over his kingdom, so he started killing them one by one. But Herod Antipas was one of the ones that survived, along with Philip Herod, who was the half-brother of Herod Antipas, also the son of Herod the Great. And it was Herodias who was married to Philip Herod. So Herodias was married to the half-brother of Herod Antipas, the Herod in this passage, and Herod Antipas basically steals his brother's wife, and that's why John the Baptist is so enraged against his sin. So this is the Herod. It's Herod Antipas, and incidentally, he wasn't really a king. Matthew and Luke say that he was a tetrarch, and that's correct. A tetrarch was someone who ruled over a fourth of the kingdom, because when Herod the Great died, the land of Palestine was divided into four parts by Rome. And Herod's sons were placed over the four parts. Herod Antipas ruled over two of those four parts, Galilee and Perea. So he wasn't really a king, but he wanted to be a king. In fact, we know this from Josephus. His book in the Antiquities of the Jews. We know this from Josephus, that Herod Antipas so greatly wanted to be a king that he actually went to Caligula, the emperor, and he asked, would you make me the king over Palestine? And Caligula, the Caesar, the emperor, was absolutely outraged. He ended up banishing Herod to Gaul, and Herod, just shortly after the time of Jesus, was banished once and for all from Galilee. So probably when Mark calls him King Herod, it's an intentional irony. He wanted to be king, but he wasn't really a king. And I think something also that we're going to see as we bring this message to a close in a few minutes is that King Herod is a parody of what a true king is. He's not a true king. He's a pretender king. He's the wrong kind of king. And he stands in stark contrast to the true king, who is Jesus. The interesting thing about Herod in this passage, and I think the thing that we can learn from Herod, is the conflict he felt in his emotional life as he encountered John the Baptist, and yet how that never led him to make right decisions. Look at verse 20. Herodias wanted to kill John the Baptist, and Herod wouldn't let her, so he put John in prison. And this is why he wouldn't kill him. Look at verse 20. For Herod feared John, knowing that he was a righteous and holy man, and he kept him safe. When he heard him, he was greatly perplexed. The word perplexed carries the idea of someone who's brought to a fork in the road. He's at a crossroads. He's got a decision to make, and he's so puzzled and perplexed, he can't decide which way to go. That's exactly how Herod felt. He was greatly perplexed, and yet he heard him gladly. You see the conflict of emotions in Herod? Fear. Perplexed because of this indecision he feels when confronted with the message of John. And yet he hears him gladly. He wants to listen to him. And it is a perfect picture of the lost person who is attracted to the truth, to the beauty, to the goodness of the message of Christ, the message of the kingdom. He's attracted to it, but his will won't go and follow Jesus. He won't bend the knee. He won't surrender his sin and give it up and repent. That's where Herod is. He just can't make up his mind about John. His conscience tells him that John is right. But Herod, in the end, proves to be too feckless a ruler to actually choose the side of the right. Instead, Herod ends up being the pawn of a vindictive woman. That's the third main character in this passage. The vindictive woman is Herodias. Now, this is a real soap opera, I tell you. You know, we know that the stories that sell best in the newspaper are stories about politics, religion, and sex. And those are the three things that come together in this story. This is a real soap opera because Herodias was the granddaughter of Herod the Great, which means she was Herod Antipas's niece. She had married her other uncle, Philip Herod. And evidently, Herod Antipas had seen her, been attracted to her, talked her into divorcing Philip and marrying him instead. And she did. The only conceivable reason why she would have is because it was a step up. She'd get more power if she married Herod Antipas. And John the Baptist comes denouncing this marriage, saying, this is sin. This is a violation of the laws of our land, the laws of our people, the law of God. It was a specific violation from the law specifically given by God to Israel in the book of Leviticus. And it makes Herodias really, really mad. I mean, she's upset. And you see that in verse 19 where it says she held a grudge against John and she wanted to put him to death. And she reminds me of a character in a Dickens novel. Maybe some of you have read or you've seen the movie A Tale of Two Cities. The Tale of Two Cities is about the French Revolution. And there's a character in The Tale of Two Cities named Madame Defarge. And Madame Defarge has a grudge against a certain family, a man who was a French aristocrat. And she has a grudge against him. And throughout the book of A Tale of Two Cities, Madame Defarge is knitting. And as she knits, it's kind of a symbol there of how she's weaving together her plot for the downfall of this family. She's waiting for her opportunity. That's what Herodias is like in this passage. She's got a grudge against John. She's like a modern Jezebel, mad at the prophet because the prophet's pointed out her sin, and she's like a spider spinning her web, just waiting for the moment where she can pounce and she can take John out. And she sees that opportunity in verse 21 on Herod's birthday. And that leads to the fourth character, who is a shameless girl. Mark does not name the girl in this passage, but we know from Josephus that her name was Salome. Salome. She was the daughter of Herodias. So she would have been the stepdaughter of Herod and also great niece of Herod. In verse 21, we read, "But an opportunity came when Herod on his birthday gave a banquet for his nobles and military commanders and the leading men of Galilee." Incidentally, all of these noble people are completely silent in this tale. They never say anything against this plot to kill John the Baptist. They'd probably heard him. Many of them maybe had even heard Jesus or heard of Jesus, but by their silence, they become complicit in the murder of this prophet. Verse 22, "For when Herodias' daughter came in and danced, she pleased Herod and her guests." We can only imagine what the dance was like. Some scholars tell us that someone born of royal blood would never have done something like this. This was something that paid prostitutes did. Probably some kind of an erotic dance. But she comes into this stag party, basically, because there's no other women present. She comes in, she dances before Herod and his drunken guests. Herod is so enthralled with this girl that he promises her that he'll give her whatever she asks. And like the fool that he is, he steps right into Herodias' trap. And the trap is sprung. The girl goes back to her mother. "What do I need to ask?" She says, "You ask for the head of John the Baptist." Herodias seizes the moment. She seizes her opportunity. And again, we see Herod's emotional conflict and yet his lack of will to do the right thing. In verses 24 and 25, Salome comes back asking for the head of John the Baptist on the platter. Then in verse 26, it says, "And the king was exceedingly sorry, but because of his oaths," notice the plural there, his oaths, his many oaths, he had probably sworn repeatedly that he would give Salome whatever she asked, again, probably because of his drunken stupor. "And because of his oaths and his guests, he did not want to break his word to her. And immediately the king sent an executioner with orders to bring John's head. He went and beheaded him in the prison, brought his head on a platter, gave it to the girl, and the girl gave it to her mother." So Salome, who has become the quintessential seductress, I mean, there are songs about Salome sung by YouTube and other bands. I think there have been over 25 movies made about Salome. Oscar Wilde wrote a play about her. She is the quintessential seductress. She gets her way with Herod, and Herod lacks the will to do right and shuts the door once and for all on any chance of righteousness in his life. I was listening to Tim Keller this week, and he was preaching on this passage, and Keller pointed out something I thought interesting. He said that J.R.R. Tolkien, who wrote The Lord of the Rings, that Tolkien said there was only one part of his trilogy that could bring him to tears. And it was the part at the end of The Two Towers where the creature Gollum is about to betray Sam and Frodo to the spider. And there's just a moment of hesitation with Gollum where Sam and Frodo are asleep and he reaches out about to caress Frodo's head. Sam wakes up, calls him for the villain that he is, and the green comes back in Gollum's eye, which is kind of a literary device for Tolkien, telling us that the bad part of Gollum was taken over and he shuts the door once and for all on any chance of doing right by Sam and Frodo. And Keller parallels that with Herod, who at this moment, he's exceedingly sorrowful. His conscience is tormented. He wants to do the right thing, but he doesn't want it bad enough. Instead, he'd rather satisfy the lust that had got him married to Herodias in the first place and that delighted him in Salome's dance, and he'd rather satisfy his desire for prestige. He will not lose face in front of his guests. And what we see in Herod is that expediency is the driving value in his kingship. He does what works for him, and he makes the wrong choice, and he shuts the door on John. The story ends in verse 29 with the burial of the Baptist. When his disciples heard of it, they came and took his body and laid it in a tomb. Now, That's the main point of this passage. This leads me to my third point in this sermon, the mystery of the kingdom. The mystery of the kingdom. This passage shows us the clash of two kingdoms, the kingdom of God and the kingdom of Herod. Mark sandwiches his report of the mission of 12 around the story of John the Baptizer's martyrdom to show that discipleship to Jesus and proclamation in his kingdom comes with the expectation of rejection, persecution, even martyrdom. Jesus just faced rejection at Nazareth. The disciples are prepared for rejection when Jesus commissions them, and we're made to look back on John, who, because of his stand for righteousness as the forerunner of the kingship of Jesus, loses his head. But John's death also foreshadows the coming death of Jesus. As I've said many times in this series, the shadow of the cross looms over the Gospel of Mark. As we read through it, we see the hostility mounting. Step by step along the way, as Jesus advances to Jerusalem, he's advancing towards Calvary. And just as John is brutally and unjustly murdered by a cowardly king, so also with Jesus, just as John's disciples fetch his body for burial, so will Jesus' body be retrieved in chapter 15 by Joseph of Arimathea, and he will be buried. With every episode of hostility and rejection against Jesus and his disciples in the Gospel of Mark, this one points forward to the ultimate rejection of the true king, who is Jesus. So in conclusion, just see the contrast between two kings and two kingdoms. First of all, there's Herod with his conflicted conscience, his weak will, his policy of expedience. You know, Herod's kingdom was really just about Herod. It was about Herod's pleasure. It was about Herod's popularity. Despite the cries of his conscience, nothing was ever allowed to jeopardize those driving priorities. Herod was out for Herod. And that's the way many kings are. They're out for themselves. But in contrast to Herod, you have the true king, the ultimate king, the King of Kings. You have King Jesus. And Jesus is an altogether different kind of king, isn't he? Jesus' conscience is absolutely pure because his life is absolutely faultless. Jesus' will is resolutely set on doing the will of God regardless of the cost, ushering in the true kingdom, the saving reign of God, even at his own expense. Jesus doesn't bring the kingdom by trampling on others. He doesn't sacrifice others for his own ends. Rather, Jesus sacrifices himself. Because here is a king, the ultimate king, the true king, the king who lays down his life for his subjects. He'll tell us in chapter 10, "I came not to be served, but to serve, and to give my life as a ransom for many." The policy of Herod was expedience and self-service, self-gratification. The policy of the kingdom of Jesus is forgiveness and self-sacrifice, by which he unleashes the healing power of God into the world. Two different kinds of kings, two different kinds of kingdoms. And you know what? Those two kingdoms are still at war, at conflict in the world today. They're still the kingdoms of this world. The dominant ideologies of this world, which are all about getting self forward, putting self first, looking out for number one. Don't call the evil what it is. Don't jeopardize your position. Don't jeopardize your job. Don't jeopardize your popularity. That kingdom's still at work in the world today, but there's also this new kind of king and this new kind of kingdom, the kingdom of Jesus, where people, if they will follow in his footsteps, trusting in him as the true king, and follow his footsteps on the road to Calvary, can expect suffering, yes, but ultimately can expect to be a part of the new world that God is bringing through Jesus Christ. Because this isn't the final scene of the kingdom, is it? There's going to come a day, the book of Revelation tells us, where the kingdoms of this world will become the kingdom of our God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. There's going to come a day where the king, the true king Jesus, is going to reign in absolute justice and truth and beauty and purity over the whole world. And all who swear allegiance to him now finding forgiveness in his cross and following in his steps will be a part of that reign of Jesus. Which kingdom do you belong to this morning? Which kind of king are you following? Let's pray. Father, thank you that in Jesus Christ you have inaugurated the true kingdom, the kingdom of God. Thank you that in Jesus we get a glimpse of who you are. In your purity and your love and your justice, but also in your mercy and self-sacrifice and forgiveness. And thank you that we serve a king who is not a tyrant, but a king who is a servant. And may we learn this morning not only to trust in what our servant king has done in laying down his life for our ransom, but may we this morning also follow in his footsteps. And like the 12 who went before us, may we sense the urgency of the message of the kingdom, live in dependence upon you, and spread the word that Jesus is the true king and that men and women everywhere should repent, even if it means rejection from some. May your word work effectually in our hearts and lives this morning, confront anything in our lives that lines up more with Herod and Herodias and Salome, as opposed to Jesus and John and the disciples. Confront that. Show us where selfishness and cowardice are ruling our lives rather than righteousness and justice and courageous, selfless allegiance to Jesus Christ. Lord, may those who do not know Christ this morning come to find forgiveness and a new life in his cross. And would you meet with us now as we fellowship together and with our risen Lord Jesus around the table which commemorates his death on our behalf. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Let me ask the ushers, if they would, to come on forward. They're going to pass out to us this morning the bread and the juice as we celebrate together the Lord's table. You guys go ahead and get started. While they're doing that, Stephanie's going to begin playing for us in a moment. I just want to call attention to the bulletin. You might notice a new design to our bulletin this morning. And in particular, if you just open the one page up, there's a reflection portion in the bulletin. And I just invite you during this time as we are receiving the elements to read that, reflect on that. And then under the worship section, there's a prayer that that you can pray and that we're going to pray together in just a few moments. Just use that as you reflect on the death of Christ. Let's refrain from taking the bread and juice until we can all do it together. And again, this is a table for those who are believers, committed followers of Christ. If that doesn't describe you this morning, then please just refrain and observe and think about what Christ has done and how that might apply to you.